Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
The title of the sermon this morning is The Miracle of the Incarnation. You can't be around Christmas season very long before people talk about miracles and the miracle of the season and all those kinds of things. And I believe that often what is missed in all the hubbub of this time of year is an understanding of where what the real miracle was in the Christmas celebration, what the real miracle is in the incarnation, the coming of flesh of God. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 1 and then talk a little bit about this text and then read some more as well. God, who at sundry, or that just means different times, and in divers or various manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, or the very same person is what that means, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now God created the angels, the universe, the atmosphere, the planets, the earth, the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, and finally, humans, by sheer fiat, by sheer authoritative, deliberate command that needs no further explanation. God ordained it. It was so. He spoke. He molded. He breathed into man the breath of life. He determined to create all that we see around us, and therefore everything created, with life or not, whether has blood or not, owes its existence to an eternal, all-powerful God. That's presupposition one to even having a faint idea of what Christmas is about. Presupposition number one is understanding everything in this world is made by the sheer declaration of God, his right, his privilege, his authority, which comes down to us as well as angels. And therefore, everything in this world and out of this world owes its existence to one true God. We will never understand Jesus Christ if we don't understand that. And so that's very important. That's how the author of Hebrews begins talking about Jesus. Hebrews is about Jesus. And he talks with God, made everything, the angels, and he's better than it all. And he sent himself, came through Jesus, and therefore Jesus is better than it all. Now we think of this, and we read some of the verses this morning earlier. Our first parents sinned against God's commands and went against the nature of worship God had ordained for our goodness and fullness of joy, thus plunging this world into chaos and being cursed under the slavery and dominance of sin and depraved nature. And all who have been born descendants of our first parents, which is all of us who are born descendants of our first parents, all of us have that same depraved tendency within us to rebel against God's commands, to rebel against God's goodness, to rebel against his creation, to hurt our fellow man, to violate God's holiness, to abuse his creation, to selfishly pursue temporal delights until we destroy ourselves and everyone around us with our pursuit of delight. That's the course of the world since our parents first sinned. But God, who is rich in compassion, knowing all along that those he created to glorify him, to be filled with the joy of worshiping him, would betray his goodness. Knowing this, God still determined before any of us ever existed to satisfy justice and to provide deliverance from our own selfish, sinful existence. But we were not the only ones created. Angels were also created. People talk about angels a lot during this time of the year, and I think they're misunderstanding a lot about angels. Angels are spirit beings without bodies and created not as a race, but individually capable of serving God or rebelling. Since angels were created by God individually responsible, they were each given the choice to rebel or to serve. Some rebelled, some did not. They were sealed in their rebellion or sealed in their service to God at that moment. And God created a lake of fire, the Bible tells us, to judge those angels which rebelled, while guaranteeing eternal delight in service for those angels which did not rebel. They're a different class than we are. God did not create them with the same kind of ways He created us. Angels are not deceased humans. They are a class of beings that God created to serve Him. Hebrews tells us that. We're not going to read that this morning for time, but he says, they are my ministering spirits. That's what he says. They are my spirits that I created to serve mankind and to serve my will in this world. Bottom line, that's what angels are. Now, the Bible never tells us a lot about angels. It just gives them kind of here and there little points about angels. Never gives a thorough understanding of them. Because it's not of our understanding. It's not necessary for us to understand them. They're of a whole other being. A whole other creation. And yet they were created with a will and a choice to serve or rebel, and they chose to rebel. Some did. Some did not. Angels and humans have different natures, being created differently by God for different purposes. God, in His grace, has revealed Himself to man, unlike angels who experience the revelation of God in person in heaven. God has chosen to reveal Himself to man. That's what we read here in Hebrews 1. He would give dreams and visions and words from heavens to prophets and other expressions of kindness, showing people who He was and what He desired. It's said in the text, God, who at different times in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by prophets. But He's not speaking that way anymore. Instead, He's speaking in a much better way. Peter says he's speaking in a better way. Peter, who experienced this gift of prophecy himself. Peter, who saw the glory of God showered upon him through Jesus when Jesus was transposed or changed before them to see His glory on the mountain. Peter says, we have something better than that. And he describes what we have better is the completed revelation of God in print. God has revealed Himself to us in the Word. He's spoken of Jesus in this new covenant, this new testament. And it's better. In time past, God spoke this way. But now He speaks to us through His Son. It's what the Bible says right here. He hath spoken to us now by His Son. By the revelation of Jesus Christ, His Son. God has closed up His revelation in the words and given us fresh insight into that which He has provided for us. These prophets wrote down the revelations for us in the Old Testament, but now in these last days, God has closed it up. He no longer speaks in this matter, but instead speaks to us through His only Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other prophet needed besides Jesus Christ. God desires that we should behold, as He says, behold His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. Look to Him and hear Him. He says, so God gave us the revelation of Jesus Christ through the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. And then when they ceased to live on this earth, God had given us everything we need to know and obey God, and it was supernaturally recorded and preserved for us and promised to us in the Holy Bible. And this book is the revelation of God, who He is and what He desires. It is the word from heaven because it reveals the person, plan, and provision of God to save us from our sins. That is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done, what He now does and what He will do on our behalf in order to bring us to the Father. Jesus is equipped to lead us to God the Father for eternal delight and service and worship because He is the express brightness of the glory of God. That's what these verses we read. He is the express image of God. Therefore, He is uniquely and only qualified to bring us to know God our Father. He is the only one qualified to make us know our Maker. No church, no ritual, no pastor, no priest can bring us to know our Maker. Only Jesus Christ can. That's what Hebrews 1:1-4 is all about. He is declared so much better than the angels. He is so much better than priests and prophets. He is so much better than any other being because He has created all things and He has provided salvation for mankind. This is the theme of this book of the Bible. This book of Hebrews, this is the theme. Jesus Christ is better. He is the greatest. So believe in him. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. Sum it up in one sentence. Jesus Christ is better, so believe him. In fact, that summation fits what Jesus, what God the Father said concerning Jesus when he was baptized. This is my beloved Son, hear him. This sums up what Jesus himself said in John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. This is the theme of the New Testament. Jesus Christ is better than angels. He's better than prophets. He's better than churches. He's better than any earthly priest. So run to Jesus. That's the whole theme of Hebrews. So Jesus is better than the angels. But God did create angels as amazing beings. God did make them. They are not the Son of God. They are not equal to their Creator, Jesus, but they do have a privilege of worshiping him even now in his glory that even humans don't understand. They are fiery servants of God with amazing power and ability we cannot comprehend. Verse 7 tells us that of this passage. They are ministering spirits who protect God's people, proclaim God's news to people, do the bidding of God and ministering to people. Verse 14 says that of this chapter. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, every time the angels were sent by God to speak to people like Abraham, Moses, Jacob, or the prophets, or in the New Testament, Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the word they spoke, what they said to these people was not of their own doing. They were simply messengers that gave God's word. They were dispatched by Jesus, the Son of God. If they were dispatched by him, who's greater? So we ought to take heed to the things God has spoken himself through the Holy Spirit to the men whom Christ used. We ought to take heed to these things. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since Jesus is better than the angels, since he made them, since they serve him, since he is better than the angels, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or if any time we drift away from hearing these things. And this is why. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, or was certain to happen, angels, when he spoke to Gabriel, when Gabriel spoke to Mary and told Mary she was going to be great with child, it happened, right? When the angels came and they told, they said, here, this is the protection. Go here, do this. Remember the fiery angel that stood at the garden and kept Adam and Eve from coming in? It was certain they weren't getting in. The angel that stopped Balaam's donkey and made him talk to warn Balaam, that donkey wasn't going anywhere. If the word that the angels spoke in time past by God was certain and steadfast, verse 2, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, if everything the angels spoke was true because it came from God, how can we neglect to hear the very words of God spoken through Jesus Christ when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? If those who serve Jesus, what they said happens, what about Jesus himself? That's the point of Hebrews chapter 2. It's so much better, so much more steadfast, so much more certain. So Jesus is better than the angels. We have to take heed to the things God has spoken himself directly through the Holy Spirit. Not even through just angels, but through the Holy Spirit to men who wrote of Christ and proclaimed his salvation. How can we make an excuse as humans for neglecting the word spoken by God, neglecting the gospel, when God gave us the means of salvation, giving straight from the mind of God to the mind of men? How can we neglect that? God showing through signs and wonders the amazing nature of his revelation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want to read some more scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one, in a certain place, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, or there is nothing in creation that is meant to rebel against God and rebel against man. But this is important. But now we see not yet all things put under him. What is this talking about? The Bible here, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit given to holy men, writing this down is saying this in essence. Okay, angels are great. They're amazing creatures. One day we'll get to see angels. And we're going to be amazed. They're called flaming ones. They're on fire. I mean, I don't think they wear frilly white dresses and have these long flowing golden locks like we see in the pictures. I mean, the Bible talks about them being on fire and carrying swords. Okay, probably a little different than what we expect. We're going to see these one day. As great as angels are, as powerful as they may be, as mysterious as they are, God did not put this world in subjection under angels. In a strange twist, in my mind of thinking, God chose to put this world under human subjection. Remember, he told Adam, he created the world, and he said, "You tend and keep it, and be fruitful and multiply and replenish it. This is my world I gave you to enjoy, Adam. Take care of it. Take care of your descendants. Be fruitful. Enjoy all that I have given you." And then Adam and Eve went and messed it all up. Of course, if I were there, I'm sure I would have done the same. But why not give it to angels with their power and their swords and their might? No, he gave it to man. And that is what the author is saying here. He says, "Unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come," wherever we speak, or speaking back before creation. To angels, the world that God had in his mind to create, he didn't give it to them, he gave it to men and women. He gave it to us. The responsibility for fellow man and the upkeep of our society and the community of one another and the brotherhood that comes as fellow humans, he gave to us. He gave this responsibility for us to delight and enjoy and to serve this world, and so doing to glorify God and worship him by our use in this world. And then Adam and Eve said, "No, you know what? The one thing God said I can't have, that's what I want. And I'm going to pursue my selfish delights regardless of what it does to everything around me, plunging this world into curse and to misery and to everything that we see wrong today." And we are fellow heirs with Adam and Eve. We do the same thing. And what happens here in the text is that the author quotes Psalm 8, which is a tremendous psalm. And it's a kind of incredulous question asked in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 starts with how wonderful God is, how marvelous his works are, how tremendous he is, how great and magnificent he is. And then it says, "But what of man? Who are we in comparison to the greatness of God? What is man that you think upon him, and the son of man," or us, "the descendants of Adam, that you consider them, that you care for them? What did we ever do to deserve God's care and love and creation within us?" That's what Psalm 8, the question it's asking is, in light of God's greatness, who do we think we are? And yet, God brought him down for a little while, for a time, because the Bible says one day we will judge angels, for a time, in power, in authority, we are brought a little lower than the angels. We are of a class that is, from a perspective we would look at, lower than the angels. That's not talking about worth or God's value, it's talking about power and authority. For a time, we can't do what angels can do, right? Well, on this earth, we can't do that. So God, it's in essence the incredulous question is, he's like skipping over angels and going to the lowest and saying, "You know what, I'm going to give my authority in this world, I'm going to give my delights, I'm going to give everything to man." And I can just imagine the angels going, "To that? To him? To her?" And then, I don't know if the angels would have said this is my speculation, but when they sinned, going, "Yeah! Look what they did! What is man that you care about him?" But God has made us lower than the angels. Although we are lower than the angels, he has rewarded us. It's the word Stephanos, the crown. He has given us rewards of glory and honor. He has lifted us up. We were made in the dust, and because God breathed into us the breath of life, we are more than dust. We have a great privilege of being human. There is an intrinsic value that is found in every human life. In the words of the eminent theologian Dr. Seuss, a person's a person no matter how small. The reality is, we have an intrinsic value that is within us because God crowned us with a certain glory and a certain honor in this world. And that's why we ought to treat other fellow man with glory and honor. Not because of what they do, but because there's an intrinsic value given by God upon every person created in his image. And he set us over the works of his hands. Just fathom that statement. He set us over the work of God's hands. You know, when I do something very important or valuable, when I fix something around the house, when I try to make something or create something, I don't generally then create this beautiful thing. I don't create anything beautiful, but if I could, create this beautiful thing and then place it in my 2-year-old's hands and say, okay, take care of it. Yet in essence, isn't that what the verse is saying here? The one who is lower than the angels, the one who is man, God said here, take care of it. Not just his creation, but God's glory. The revelation of his person. The gospel that he would give. He says here, you preach it, you take care of it. You church, the church, you defend and proclaim my truth. Wouldn't it have been much more better to be put it in the capable hands of angels? It's not what he did. He gave it to us. He gave his truth. He gave the truth of his person. He gave the revelation of his will, the revelation of the knowledge and eternal being of God. He gave that to us. He imprinted his image on us, and then he said, here, you take care of my business. So, says that he put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 8, for in that he put all things in subjection, he left nothing. Or another way to say that is nothing rebels then. I mean, there is nothing that is outside of God's giving it to man to use for his glory. Nothing outside of that. He gave us resources. He gave us one another. He gave us truth. He gave us community. He gave us friendship. He gave us faith. He gave us everything. And he says, here, now use it. Nothing is out of rebellion. But we read that, and if we're to stop reading right there, what's the automatic response? Something's definitely wrong. Because this is not at all the way it seems to be. Right? This beautiful picture where God gives us glory and honor and delight in him and to enjoy the worship of him and to be fruitful and multiply and keep and guard and protect and fill the earth and to love and peace and joy. He gave us all these things to enjoy, and then we stop and we walk out the doors and we say, what happened? It's not working out right. I'm encouraged with that problem that I see, that the Spirit of God gives that same concern in writing it down here. Because verse 8 says this to us. But now, we see not all things put under him. It doesn't work now the way it's supposed to work. Another way to put it is, how's that tending and keeping working out for you, old man? I'll do it my way, as the singer says. How's that working out? Your way going well? How's that progress in our world going? We cannot help but notice that phrase, and this is the pivotal sentence setting the stage for the rest of what this Bible text in Hebrews teaches us. But not yet now. But we don't see it yet. This was the author's experience 2,000 years ago, and it is still our experience. It is impossible to get exact counts, but in the 20th century, an estimated 180 million people have died as a result of war and oppression. How's that glory and honor working out now that he's crowned us with? This is, of course, in the annals of history, an awfully large number. Yet most who study these statistics agree that it is high mostly because it is the most populated century in recorded human history. The percentages, actually in some centuries, are greater. Percentage of humanity that are killed in wars and oppression are greater in previous centuries. So it's not a new thing. It's been around since Adam and Eve had their children, Cain and Abel. Cain got jealous and killed his brother. It's been around since then. That was the greatest. That was a 50% death rate by war and oppression. Another way to say that is that the greater the world population grows, the greater the number of people will die by violence, oppression, and war. This has been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Just these past few weeks, our nation has been reeling with the absolute disgust at the heinous acts of the evil Adam Lanza, who murdered 26 people, 20 of them children, in kindergarten. But now, not yet, we see. Rage, violence, disease, anger, immorality is rampant around the world. Although this statistic is almost impossible to nail down, it is estimated that between 600,000 and 1.7 million, that's a big group, but it's hard to nail it down totally, 1.7 million people are victims of sexual or domestic human trafficking. Mostly very young girls and women sold to men and other women and governments and criminals for perverted lust to be gratified. But the scripture tells us that God created man with the responsibility to oversee his creation, to worship him, and that nature is under man's oversight and subjection. And this is what our world does with the responsibility. This is what our world does with the responsibility. It's impossible not to look at the world and our humanity and not cry out, it's all wrong. We're doing a horrible job with the task God gave us as humans. In fact, the whole creation groans and longs to be redeemed, Romans chapter 8 says. You know, part of the creation longs to be redeemed from man's horrible rule. We're doing it so badly. Longs to be put under the control of Jesus. We'll do it right. Why? Why are we destroying our world, one another? Why does violence and lust eat up a society? Why does man arrogantly think he is progressing while destroying the image of God created in man? The Bible gives the only credible answer to this longing pain we see around us. Man's moral depravity through willing pursuit of lust-filled satisfaction is what we see around us, and no one is immune. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. No one is immune. You see, God created man with the task of providing just, true, and good oversight over one another, over his creation, but man chose to satisfy himself with God's creation rather than to serve and worship the God of creation. And that scenario plays out every day in our homes, in our families, in our lives. When men and women and children and teens choose to satisfy lusts because of the depraved nature within them rather than the worship of God. Our first parents chose more than God gave them. God gave them everything to enjoy and to take care of, to be fruitful, to enjoy replenishing the earth with worshipers, but they chose selfish, supposed enlightenment, being deceived by the devil. They chose the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life over the creator of the flesh, the maker of the eyes, and the giver of life. And we were plunged into darkness, misery, judgment, and condemnations as each one born of their seed, of the seed of Adam, are born under the bondage of sin and willingly serving the devil's lies, seeking their undoing, no righteousness, unable to secure peace because we are born into this world, willing to fight God rather than to worship him. It sounds so depressing. And yet I cannot help but look at the world around us and say, yes, it is depressing. Read it again. Think of it again. God gave us the joy and delight of eternal service for His creation, for His glory, but we chose ourselves, and so now, not yet, do we experience things right. Everything is wrong, and we are hopeless to save ourselves, but this, my friends, is the miracle of the Incarnation. This is the miracle of the Incarnation. This bad news makes the good news all that more readily received. God became flesh. That's what incarnate means. God became flesh. And this is why we celebrate Christmas. Because God became flesh in our darkness and misery. The provision for mankind is the God-man, Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 9 goes on, says, we don't see this world in submission yet. But verse 9 is the most beautiful words, pivoting the entire discussion in Hebrews toward the supremacy of Jesus. But we see Jesus. We don't see our world working right, but we see Jesus, the promise of God to man. But we see Jesus. Man is hopeless, and I speak of one. I speak as if one does not know Christ. Man is hopeless unless God should intervene to save us from ourselves. We will destroy this world and tear one another apart unless God intervenes. But God did step in. God does intervene. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. What is that a euphemism for? Said in the previous Psalm 8, we were a little lower than the angels, right? So Jesus came and became one of us. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now the Bible tells us the angels don't understand all this. They're not all-knowing like God is. Can you just imagine when the angels saw this happen? The wonder and amazement. What's He doing? Why is He lowering Himself down there? The Bible says the angels desire to look into these things. They try to understand it themselves, what He would be doing. Jesus took human nature and joined it with His already existing divine nature. He brought this union together in what's called a hypostasis, a union where there's two equal parts that are unseparated yet joined together, never ceasing to be the same, never ceasing to be human, never ceasing to be God. Jesus, the Creator, subjected Himself to creation. This is a miracle. This is not something easily explained or understood. How could the divine, almighty Creator of the universe subject Himself to a human nature in all points being like us, yet without any personal sin or wickedness being found in Him? And just as man was intended to rule this world with glory and honor, the text tells us that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. Look at these verses. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Same thing said about man, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. God created man in the beginning not to die, but by His own willing sin, now he dies. Jesus created Himself of flesh so that He could die. He intervenes. Just as man was intended to rule this world with glory and honor and could not do it, Jesus says, I'll do it. I'll do it. He was crowned with the same glory and honor as a man. His deity, deified glory and honor, His God glory and honor far surpasses that of man and angels. But He came and took the glory of man upon Himself. He came and took the dignity of man on Himself. That's a lowering Himself down. We think we're so great, but Jesus had to lower Himself to our level so that He could suffer death. The reason that we do not see our success in fulfilling God's stewardship He gave over us over His creation is because of sin. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So, Jesus says, okay, they've all sinned, the wages of sin is death, so I'm going to go down and I'm going to die. A miracle. Why would He do this? He became a man while never ceasing to be God and took man's penalty for his rebellion against God's plan and purpose for man. Because God is so gracious to man who has completely and royally messed up the creation, the love, the intention for this world, God still is full of grace. So in essence, This is saying he has determined that he should go and do this before man even existed. Man cannot remedy the filth he has himself created. Man cannot atone for the destruction he has caused. Man cannot make right the violence he has created. Man cannot make up for the perversion he has enjoyed. So I'll do it for him on his behalf. Miracle of incarnation. And the only way that God could both be just and the justifier is if he fully satisfies the penalty of man's sin, which is death. Which is why in this text it says twice, suffered death. Suffering death. It's the only way he could pay the penalty, yet protect man from his own just penalty. So the next test, verse 10 says, for it became him, or it was fitting. It was fitting for whom are all things. Jesus, who all things were for him. And by whom are all things? He made all things in bringing or leading many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. O glorious truth that lifts our hearts and souls, we as humans, as a whole, in every generation since Adam, have done nothing to deserve God's mercy, yet God was merciful to us. He chose to bring many sons to glory. You see that text there? He chose, I want to bring them to glory. Why? What is man that you are mindful of him? What have we done to deserve any kind of eternal glory? And God says, no, but they haven't, but they're mine. And so I want to bring them to glory. Many of them, I want to bring them. I want to lead them to my glory. I want them to experience the joys that I created them to experience. I want them to enjoy worshiping me like I made them to worship me. I need to lead them there. I got to bring them there because they can't come and they won't come themselves. So I've got to do it for them because they won't do it. So how does he bring many sons to glory? He goes before them, becomes one, defeats the penalty of death, penalty of sin, which is death, defeats the power of death through the cross and the resurrection, and then ascends to heaven and he says, come with me, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. This is a fascinating text of Scripture. If you look at the verse there, for became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, those of you who had spent some time in Greek class may remember this. This word captain here is a strange word only used a few times in the New Testament. It's a word that specifically meant this. The conquering individual who would come into a city, defeat the enemy, put his rule there, and claim it as his own and rule forever. Used of one of the judges in the Old Testament, this word was, referring to the fact that once he defeated the enemy, he was now to be captain over them. Another way it's translated is pioneer, founder, author, captain, warrior, chieftain. Scholars debate the best way to translate the word. But it's this idea of one who came and said, I'm defeating the enemy, and now that I've beat him, I'm your founder. I'm the pioneer who has built this city. Follow me. That's who he is. That's our Jesus. He has come to defeat sin and Satan and to say, follow me. I'm your chief. I'm your captain. To make him mature, to bring it to fullness, to bring who he is in God's plan to fullness. How is the plan of God brought to fullness? Through sufferings. Specifically, the sufferings of death of the cross. Now, we need to move on. He chose to bring many sons to glory. He chose to do so by his divine power. And he chose to become a man to accomplish this mercy. In order to be the captain, the founder, the warrior chieftain, rescuing sinners from their bondage to sin and Satan, he became one of us. It says there, and so he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed. Who? Sinners. He's not ashamed to say, they're my human brothers. It should have been a shame for the eternal God of the universe to call us brothers. We're his creation. We're not equals. Yet it says, but you know what? he chose to come down and say, you know what, I'm going to call them my brothers. I'm going to declare solidarity with them. Become one of them. So I can, through suffering with them, lead them to glory. He was not ashamed to become a man, although man had greatly shamed him as God. The Creator wrapped himself with creation. The Omnipresent limited himself to a body. The All-Knowing One submitted himself to do the will of the Father. The All-Powerful One gave up free use of his divine power, but only used his divine power in coordination with the divine will of the Father and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He became one of us. That's why he prayed. That's why he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He was God, but he subjected his divinity to the will of the Father and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I don't understand that. That's why it's called the miracle of the incarnation. We don't have time to continue on there. Verses 12 through 13, quote Psalm 22, 22 and Isaiah 8, 17, 18 to show a prophetic progression of how Christ became one of us. Experiencing all the weaknesses of man, yet he proved himself perfect God even in his weakness. Proved himself God. He didn't become God. He proved that he is God with his impeccable nature. The brotherhood of Christ with mankind is a mystery. Both of these Old Testament prophecies, though, point to the solidarity Jesus would have with his brothers in flesh, humanity. He is our captain, our founder, who leads us to God by singing the praises of the Father among his brothers. And Jesus himself must trust the will of the Father, putting confidence in God, and along with all the children of God, God gives him. He will walk in the will of the Father. The miracle of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, is felt when we consider the virgin birth of Mary being born instead. We always talk about that, right? The miracle, the virgin birth. It's true. It was a miracle. I'm not trying to diminish that in any way. We often think of that, though, when we think of the miracle of the incarnation. We think of angels proclaiming his birth to the shepherds, magi coming to worship him as king of the Jews, the miracle of the angelic announcements by Gabriel. All these things catch the wonder and amazement of our minds, but perhaps greater still is the miracle that God would make himself flesh and dwell among us. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. God with us? That he would declare solidarity with the weakness and frailty of his created people. That he would come to be the captain, the founder, and the chief of fallen humanity while remaining himself untainted from falling in sin. The author's progression is exciting, as he says in verse 14. Therefore, since those whom God has chosen to bring as sons into glory, and since he has pledged solidarity with sinners while being without sin himself, since God has determined to make perfect or to bring to maturity the gospel through stepping into human flesh and taking the suffering sinners deserve upon himself, since this happens, it was necessary that he became flesh and blood. Since we are flesh and blood, he took flesh and blood, became just like us in our humanity. In our human nature, not in our sinfulness. Our flesh feels pain and sorrow, warmth and joy. So Jesus, in coming to lead us to God, made himself feel in the flesh pain and sorrow, warmth and joy. And since blood courses through our veins, and since we bleed when cut, so Jesus would live with the life of flesh in him, blood, and then bleed out on our behalf. What was the purpose of all of this? Why would Jesus suffer death on our behalf? Verse 14. He took part of the same. He became one of us. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. To take away the imprisonment that we experience because of the great deceiver Satan who binds us in our depravity. Destroy the devil's power over us. Christ became flesh and lives as one of us so that he, through his death in our place from Satan, can free us from Satan's tyranny. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, death seemed to have defeated him. The devil hates God, and since God is life, the devil loves death and seeks to kill God and all those whom God would save. Yet when Christ paid the debt of sin we owe by paying the logical wages we owe for sin, which is death, infinite death, by an infinite son, It gave Satan no more right over the children whom God gave Christ. You see, if you are resting in the death of Christ for your death in your place, he declares you not guilty before God, and therefore the sentence of death is lifted. You are free from the power of death. You are not guilty. When Christ rose again 3 days after his death, he proved the sentence of death was lifted and the devil loses. He no longer has authority over those who are connected to Christ in life. This is why he became flesh and blood, to give eternal life to those who would believe, freeing us from the fear and the power that Satan held over us while we were yet children of wrath and disobedience. Saint, you are loosed from the devil's stranglehold of death that was upon you. We were all lifelong subject or guilty of serving Satan, but we are freed in Christ to serve God. We're free. But also it says in verse 15, and deliver them through fear of death, who were their whole lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why do you say the seed of Abraham, not the seed of Adam? Because Abraham's the use of that word when referring to the promise of a covenant. A new covenant was made. He freed us from Satan's power, and then he made a new covenant with us. And he says, they are mine. They are mine. I will lead them to glory. Satan has no more rule. Death has no more fearful power over them. Sin is destroyed. The depravity is gone. I have a new covenant I have made with them, the covenant of Abraham. They are mine. They are mine. Verse 17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved, or it was proper for him to be made like unto his brethren. He keeps saying that over and over again. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to the service of God, to make reconciliation for the sin of the people. That word reconciliation is a word we find otherwise translated propitiation. To make atonement. To pay for us. We deserve death. He paid that death. He made atonement. He satisfied the demands of God's justice while bestowing mercy on us, to propitiate suitably and sacrificially absolve us of all guilt of our sin, giving us the righteousness of God on our account and making us holy and righteous as we stand before him day by day. Christian, saint, you trust in Jesus Christ. Death and Satan has no more power over you, and you are reconciled to God. You don't have to fear Satan in this life, and you don't have to fear God in the life to come. We are the friends of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. He made himself like us, so that he could deliver us from ourselves to make things right. Jesus became flesh, declared solidarity with us, unashamed to take up residence with his sinful, rebellious creation. He did this not to light the way, not to give us an example, not to encourage us along, but to suffer death on our behalf, so that in dying, Satan's power of fear of death being held over his people, his called ones given to him by the Father, would be free from their servitude to this world, to the flesh and to the devil. But that's not all. It was not just that Jesus freed us from Satan's tyranny and fears of death, but he also made propitiation, atonement in his eternal blood for our eternal hell, so that we could be reconciled to God the Father through appeasement of the wrath of God upon himself on our behalf. Why was Jesus born? Why the babe in the manger? Why Christmas? Why did God become flesh? Why the miracle of the incarnation? That's the whole point of this book. Who is man that you are mindful of him? Why this? We could go on in the rest of the book of Hebrews, but our sermon has come to an end. The rest of the why is actually the rest of this book. Read this book. Jesus Christ aids sinners who are under trial and pain by taking their nature upon him as the captain of their salvation, the chief and pioneer of their redemption. He, being man, became mediator between God and man. living a sinless life, he pleads to the Father by virtue of his eternal nature as God and his self-granted nature of man. And he's the perfect mediator between both. He's both man and God. Holy Lamb of God, perfect man, perfect God, united so that he might die on our behalf and rise again to prove to us he won. He won. Christ became flesh so that he could pay for the sins of mutual flesh, us. Why was Jesus born? To save us from our sin by offering himself in our place. So will you rest today? Will you turn from your sin and your righteousness? And will you rest today in the perfect offering of Jesus? Look beyond the manger to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the captain and pioneer of our salvation. He suffered for sins so that you could live forever with him. And one day he will return, and all of his chosen ones, all who rest in him, will realize the perfect fulfillment. And we will no longer say, "But not yet do we see it." We'll say, "We see! He won! He wins! He is God!" I think the greatest miracle of the incarnation is that while all of us are writhing in pain because of our sin and our failures and other people's sin and failures, while we're writhing in pain, we desperately want to get out of this flesh. And Jesus says, "I want in. I want to come be one of them so that I can pay for their sins." That's the miracle to me. How could he even want to come and be one of us? Oh, the immense grace and mercy of God, that he would incarnate himself to save us from our sins.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.